Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our study there. Last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And what I'd like to do this evening is try to cover the last part of that chapter, chapter 14, and the first part of chapter 15. And I'd like us to look first at chapter 15, verse 14. This is where I'll stop tonight, but I want you to get the end before the beginning. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 14, the Word of God says, "And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Let us pray. Father, help us as we look to these chapters tonight to try to understand what happened and what instruction is here for us as we consider King David leaving Jerusalem. I ask, Lord, as we consider the betrayal that David experienced from his own son Absalom, that you would help us all to realize that there is grave sin in this world. Some of us here perhaps have been greatly betrayed by friends or family. But we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to learn the lessons of these chapters and that we would look to Jesus Christ, our refuge and strength, the one who will never betray us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in chapter 13 that God began to discipline David for his sins. Israel had come to real peace. He had defeated all of his enemies. And then in chapter 12, becoming idle, instead of looking to his own heart, looking to his own family, David sinned greatly by bringing Bathsheba into adultery, by killing her husband Uriah on the battlefield, and finally being rebuked by God in need of repentance. And he was forgiven of those terrible sins. It's really amazing. But sometimes when one who professes to be a Christian like David, a believer, falls into grave sin, public sin, like adultery and murder, he may be forgiven, but his life changes. He may never recover from the effects of that sin. And David did not. In fact, he saw the results of his sin in his own children for years to come, to the point that he was even chased out of Jerusalem by one of his own children who would be king in his place. It was a terrible betrayal. But he did not receive what he deserved for his sins, even then. And therein lies an understanding of how to live in a world where betrayal exists. Betrayal by a child is hurtful and harmful and difficult. Betrayal by a spouse is very grievous. Betrayal by friends and family is heartbreaking and sometimes very difficult to get over. Betrayal by Christian friends may happen in this world. perhaps one of the most difficult things to face and to overcome. So I believe that there are lessons in this chapter, in these chapters, about what David went through and experienced because of his sins. It is also an anatomy of betrayal, as we see Absalom's heart become unfolded in his schemes to take over the throne of David, little by little. And David, who we will find out did not discipline his children as he should, who did not know his children as he ought, was deceived by Absalom and had to retreat out of his own city. Now, we know that David was not a faithful father as he should have been by the scriptures. It's not just my speculation. We don't find him teaching his sons who would be king, even though by now they're 20, 21, 22 years old. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah," which was down the chain of David's sons, first Amnon, who was the first right to king, except he was killed by Absalom, who was the second right to king. Later, David was opposed by Adonijah, who wanted to be king. It says in 1 Kings 1:5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." This is a very telling statement on the part of David. That here he had a son, and remember, David had at least six wives and several children who were half-brothers and half-sisters to each other, and the family conflict and difficulties arose because of that taking of more than one wife in violation of the creation ordinance. And God let David reap what he sowed, but apparently he basically left the raising of the children to his wife, his wives. And here is Adonijah, one of his sons, to whom he had never said, "Why have you done so?" He had never crossed him. In other words, he had never instructed him, disciplined him, and opposed him in anything Adonijah wanted to do. He just kept letting him go his own way. And that's what happens when people raise their children. You know, there's a lot of confusion today. What's wrong with our children, people say? What's wrong with our school system? What's wrong with what children set their minds on today? I don't understand. Well, the answer's right here in the Bible. There are too many fathers and mothers who've never crossed their children at any time saying, "Why have you done so?" If you let a child live according to their own desires and never correct them, never restrict them, never teach them, you are letting sinful nature and Satan's influence on your child determine their character and future. And that's what David was doing here. And so we see from the very beginning that not only was David himself entrapped in the sins of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, but he did not adequately teach his children. Now, part of this discipline of David's household, or of David, was his household. Because what David had done with Uriah was huge. He had defiled Uriah's wife, and then he had killed Uriah, and as a result destroyed this man's household and future children, possibility of bearing children. And so as a result, in God's justice and his discipline of David, though forgiven, it was just for God to bring trouble among David's own household, for him to see just in a small way of what he had done to Uriah. Even then, with all the troubles we're going to read about tonight, God did not deal with David according to his sins, what he really deserved. But part of the judgment of God upon David as a believer was this in 2 Samuel 2, or 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, says God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give to your companion, which would be his son. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. There is great sorrow in these chapters, and they are worse than any soap opera because they're real. Real people who did these real things against a real God. But we must teach the whole counsel of God, for it has lessons for us to warn us as well as to encourage us. To warn us against sin and to encourage us that in Christ there is redemption. And I pray that you'll be able to see that as we finish these chapters tonight or look into them. Beginning in chapter 13, there is an undercurrent, first of all, in chapter 13, there's an undercurrent of ambition in Absalom, which is not so much stated as implied. It's an ambition for the throne of David. Amnon, who was the first in line, had sinned against Tamar, his half-sister. And as a result, Absalom took it upon himself to have Amnon killed in revenge. But in doing that, he was actually putting himself in the place of the head of state to bring vengeance upon who is God's enemies. He was taking it upon himself to be the head of the family. At the same time, David was very angry when he heard about what had happened, but as apparently he did in 1 Kings 1:5 about Adonijah, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to Amnon. And for 2 years, Amnon and Absalom hung around Jerusalem. And all the time, Absalom was planning to kill Amnon. At this time, Solomon had been born as well. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, God had told David when Bathsheba would bear this new child, his name would be Solomon and he would be king. So it's perhaps even possible that it had already been let out around the palace, that it wouldn't be it wouldn't be Absalom who would be king or Amnon, but it would be Solomon. And so you begin to see as you work through the history of 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings that there was this tremendous ambition among the sons of David to be king. They wanted to exalt it over their father and to become the important one in the kingdom. Now, why would young men have such an ambition to do that? Well, if I were a psychologist, I would stand up here and tell you today why. Because their father had so neglected his sons that they had to prove themselves to be men. and become important in the world, no matter who they stepped on. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but I believe that's what was in their minds, because sin was in their minds. And the result of David's negligence upon his sons was that he did not earn their trust, but their opposition. It's a terrible lesson. In any case, in chapter 13, Absalom had a plan, and he invited all the sons of the king to a sheep shearing, as we heard last week. And he ordered his sons, or his servants, to kill Amnon, and only Amnon. And when the sons of David saw that Amnon was killed, they got on their mounts and they rode back to Jerusalem as fast as they could. And the reason for that was because they thought Absalom had a plan to kill all of them and take over the kingdom alone. This jealousy, this between siblings, this ambition to be the most important one was there in David's family. And I believe it was because of his neglect. David heard that they had all been killed and believed the rumor at first until one came and told him differently. Nevertheless, David began now to see the consequences of his sins in his children. A son who sexually abused his half-sister, another son who secretly planned revenge and murder against his half-brother, his other sons living in fear of who would kill them first to take over the throne of David, an extremely unhappy family. And it was all as a result of his neglect and his personal sins. Absalom fled to Geshur, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and stayed there for 3 years. And it says in 2 Samuel 13, verse 39, I think, that the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now, it doesn't mean that David necessarily approved of what Absalom did, but now, having been comforted after 3 years of Amnon's death, David longed to see his son Absalom again. In spite of the murder, in spite of the intrigue, he wanted to see him. And so, instead of dealing with Absalom as the scripture would ordain, with justice, David opened the door in chapter 14 for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And instead of teaching his son and confronting his son and correcting his son and taking the place of a father trying to guide a young man, what we find in chapter 14 is that David still ignored Absalom, and Absalom concocted a plan little by little to betray David and take over the throne of Israel. It's a sad, sad story. And apparently David was totally oblivious because he did not know his children or try to know them enough to see what was happening beforehand. It is just so sad. Well, secondly, we find that David was confused about Absalom in chapter 14. And Joab, it says in verse 1, the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. And Joab was, remember, not in good favor with David, because Joab had killed Abner, the general of King Ishbosheth of northern Israel, when there was a former rebellion. And he looked on Joab, who was his nephew, as being unwise and not following his will. So Joab was always looking for a way to ingratiate himself with David. And in this case, he was able to discern that David really wanted to see Absalom again. So he concocted a plan in verse 2. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who's been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So Joab concocted a plan to influence David to get Absalom back to Jerusalem. And we really don't know if that was because Joab wanted to comfort David, which is probably not true, or whether he was trying to ingratiate himself even with Absalom when he became king one day. There's so much deceit going on in this family and in this administration of David, because they were not being honest and sincere before the Lord or with each other. And this is the consequences of this kind of a lifestyle of not being honest and telling the truth and thinking of others before yourself. Now, what happened in verses 4 through 17 is that this woman came to David and told him a story. And it was a story that was made up. She pretended to be a widow having two sons, and we'll read it here in a second. And the design of this story was to get David to have sympathy toward her for her situation, which was in some way similar to the situation of Absalom. And in this way, Joab would manipulate David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So we begin reading in verse 4. "Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead, and your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also.'" And you need to remember that in the Old Testament laws, if there was premeditation in the murder, then the killer should be executed according to the law. But if there was not premeditation, he should not. He should have to come to justice, but not to death. And this is what she was afraid of, or she was explaining to David. "Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Now that's the story that she told David, and that's David's response. He came out on the side of this woman to save the remaining son's life against those that would kill him for his killing his own brother. In verse 12, "Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we shall surely die and are like spilt water, or water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. Now for this reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king, is because the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. At this point, David realized that Joab was behind this whole scheme. And so he said in verse 18, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. So this long story that she told was designed like the one Nathan had told David about the man whose only little lamb was taken by the rich man. And David was incensed against the injustice and pronounced guilt upon the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb. In the same way, David condemned himself in dealing with this woman, and she was trying to manipulate him in order to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem as a lost son who is now found. And he realized Joab was in this, and that Joab was trying to persuade David to bring Absalom back. And so David told Joab in verses 21 and following, bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so Joab went to find Absalom in Geshur. He brought him back to Jerusalem. And in verse 24, when he was brought back, David said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now, we are not told all that's going on here, but in bringing Absalom back from Geshur into Jerusalem, David put him in seclusion and put him into his own home, that is Absalom's home, and refused to meet with him for a period of 2 years. I don't know if David was just simply testing Absalom to see if he was really in some way repentant for murdering Amnon, or perhaps in some way David was trying to see if Absalom was going to be a faithful man, and perhaps they could gradually talk about these things and rebuild a relationship. We really don't know. But we see in Absalom coming back and Joab's manipulation of David to get him back, the beginnings of this betrayal. And now in verse 25 and following, we find that Absalom, for 2 years, was hidden within this house. And it says in verse 25, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. So he was a beautiful man, a handsome man that people would take notice of. And he was highly praised because of his outward appearance, which is really no difference from the way things are today. But God looks upon the heart, and the heart of Absalom was not good. His hair was so beautiful and thick that when he cut it each year, it was sold, it says, for 200 shekels of king's weight. And during that 2 years, he bore three sons and one daughter whom he named Tamar after his sister. And she was very beautiful. But we come now to verse 28, where he lived these 2 years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And if David's plan was to test Absalom to see what he was really like in his integrity and find out, he found out. For when David did not ask Absalom to come into his presence, Absalom called Joab. And he called him twice and said, "Come to my house. We need to talk about this. I want to see the king. I want to see my father." But Joab did not even reply to Absalom. Now, if Absalom were a godly man, he would wait upon the Lord. But because he was an ungodly, ambitious man, he took things into his own hands. He made his own plans, and he came up his own way to make things work, to get attention, to get his way. And so he sent his servants and burned Joab's barley fields in the night. Now, this is so evil. Now, those of us that are not raised so much in a rural setting as in early America, even, may not know the practice of burning fields. But it has been practiced in rural areas for years, that if you're angry with a man, or a man doesn't pay his debt to you as he's promised, or you will not forgive him of what he has done for you in some way, and you hold a grudge, one of the ways to get back at this man is let him plant his fields, let him get growing, let the crop look good, and then you send your servants in the night to burn his fields and ruin his crop for that year. And that means there's no income for the year. That means that his livelihood is broken. And it is a way of revenge that no one can usually prove. Now, I don't know about burning fields here in this parish, but I do know that we have officers that investigate the burning of forest and tree farms. And sometimes it may be just from mischievousness and sinfulness, but perhaps it's been from revenge. We don't know. But man's heart is so evil to come up with schemes like this, to be destructive. And there's really no difference between what Absalom did to Joab and what young people do today when they destroy other people's property through vandalism. And it happens in our community periodically. Well, in any case, Absalom got Joab's attention. And so Joab came to Absalom finally and said, "Why in the world did you destroy my fields?" And so Absalom said, "Because you did not get me to see David." So Joab pulled some strings and went to David and told him, and David called for Absalom, who fell before King David, and there is no report of discussion between them. There's no report of David's rebuke of killing Amnon. There's no instruction, apparently, that David gave to Absalom. He received him back and kissed him, and it seemed like everything was fine. But this was just the first part of Absalom's plan. It is mystifying to see how David was so proficient as a warrior and a general. To see what a tremendous administrator he was of this huge kingdom. But when it came to his family, he was blind as a bat. And when it came to how to raise his own children, he just couldn't figure it out. And I can only say, as a pastor and having raised three children myself, that is a tremendous weakness in parenting today. That we tend to make excuses for our children instead of holding them accountable for their actions. We tend to ignore them and neglect them far more than the Bible calls us to be faithful. And we need to take lessons when we come across them in Scripture and see what happened to the sons of Adam and Eve, and Eli, and Abraham, and David, and realize that one can be a believer. One can accomplish great things for the Lord, but one can also be blind to how to build a godly home and how to raise children in the Lord. We need to take notice of that and be humble. One of the things that's interesting to me today is there's sort of two sides of things in the church, the modern church. There's one side in which people don't want to be taught how to raise children in the Lord because it's too much trouble, according to the scriptures. And they had rather make sure that their children have everything in the world in terms of possessions and opportunities for sports and music and everything in the world, and they feel like they're good parents if they do that. At the other end of the scale, there are parents that are so concerned for their children that they do everything they can to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord to the point that they don't know how to teach their children how to think about God. They bring forth children that obey them very well, but do not know how to think about the things of Christ. God has told us as parents that we are to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, the instruction and edification of the Lord. We have to both instruct them about the things of God and spend time doing that and talking to them about their own life and their own soul and their own future in the things of God, as well as to correct them with the rod and reproof when necessary, so that as they grow up, we build a relationship into adulthood where we can talk to them instead of just give them something or command them something. David may have given his children everything that money can buy, but he neglected time and instruction, and this is now what he reaps for it. Let it not be so of any of us here. And one other thing I think I would say is that many young parents today think they know how to raise children, and they're unwilling to be taught by others. They really do believe, and they've been inculcated with a pride and arrogance that they know more than their parents, and the only people that's got any sense are people their own age, that when it comes to raising children, they're unwilling to listen to those who have done it, perhaps successfully in the Lord, and to humble themselves and be taught. And I pray it's not going to be so of any of the young families here or the young people that will grow up and have families here, that they're unwilling to be taught. Because I want to assure you, every single one of us here has a lot to learn about raising children in the Lord. And God has given instructions in how to do it. But you have to be humble enough to ask questions and to ask for help to do it God's way. And keep from errors that even King David's make with their own children. Well, we move from this now, finally, to the open deceit plan of Absalom. And this leads us to chapter 15 in the first 13 or 14 verses here. And what we find here is that even though Absalom was not king and Solomon was appointed by God to be the next king, Absalom set up himself to become king against God's will and David's wishes. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Now this is the gate of Jerusalem. And the gate of Jerusalem, the elders and Levites as well as in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes stood at the gate to offer judgment when people had cases of purchasing land or to sue another person for failure or breach of contract, and when there's been theft and things of this nature. So Absalom placed himself on the way to the gate of Jerusalem, where there were judges who would deal with the people, and if that didn't work, they were sent into the city to be judged by King David and his judges. And so Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way to the gate in verse 2, and it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Now, remember, Israel is the northern 10 tribes. Judah on the south and Benjamin are the southern 2 tribes. David is king of Judah and northern Israel, and the total state of the 12 tribes is called Israel. But Absalom is, what he's doing here is he's gaining political support in the northern 10 tribes to fight against David and Judah. "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." So he began to divide the loyalty. He would say to any man who had a case, "Your case is right, but King David doesn't listen to you or won't listen to you." And moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice." He began to undermine through gossip and through innuendo that David was not fair. This happens so many times in rebellions, where some start to undermine the authority and the integrity of the leader. And frankly, it's one of the great dangers of the peer relationships in America today of young people, where they get together and someone says, "Well, my mom or dad said this or that," and somebody else says, "Your mom or dad said that? That is so stupid. That is unfair." And what they're doing there is refusing to submit to God's authority, but at the same time trying to win the affection and friendship of this child away from their own parents. This is what Absalom was doing. He was trying to woo Israel away from David to himself by criticizing David and his judgments. This rebellion, this deceit, this betrayal of David's son is now starting to be visible. And it happened in verse 5 that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now I want you to listen to me. There are many of those that profess to be teachers of the things of Christ or profess to be Christians who try to steal the hearts of God's people with inordinate attention and affection. Not everyone who says brother means it. Not everyone who hugs you and says, "I miss you so much, I love you so much," means it. And we as Christians are called to discern those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and not be led astray because we're receiving the attention that feeds our needs. If you want to know why all these folks follow these false teachers, so many of them on TV and in churches today, and follow them wherever they go, and give gobs of money to their ministries to spread the word, it's because somewhere in there, that false teacher is feeding the emotional needs of what people want to hear. And Paul told Timothy that they tickle the ears of the hearers, that they would follow them. If it is not according to this word, if it is not a teaching of and in unity with this revealed truth of God, there is no truth in them, Paul said. And we must not be deceived by those people. Now, what happened then is that having won the hearts of the northern tribes of Israel through deceit, Absalom went to David in verse 7. At the end of 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Now, Hebron was where David was anointed king. "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" He is lying through his teeth, and he is using religion to get support from others politically. "And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.'" David did not have the wisdom to question his son's motives, either out of fear or ignorance. So Absalom arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" It was to be announced all at the same time, "Absalom has been appointed king in Hebron." Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Giloh, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David wrote Psalm 41 at this time. And if you'll turn there with me, we need to read what was in his heart. In verse 5, he said, "My enemies speak evil against me," Psalm 41:5. "When will he die and his name perish?" they say. "And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.' Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." David wrote this long after this episode, and apparently he finally learned some lessons through this trial. But verse 9 is quoted in the accounts of the Last Supper, when Jesus gave the bread to Judas and told him to go out and do his work. This is a prophecy of Christ's betrayal by Judas Iscariot to the cross. Now, what can we learn from this tonight? Well, first of all, David's betrayal by his own son was terrible. And that happens sometimes, and I pray that it will not happen to any of you. To be betrayed by one's own children, to be hated by one's own child, to be lied to, deceived to, must be one of the greatest griefs that the soul can bear. And I pray that you young people will understand that your parents' hearts are entwined around their love for you and around your heart, and that before God, you are called to honor them and speak the truth to them and not deceive them. As Absalom did, and later Adonijah did to David. To know that you have failed as a parent and then see your children live in sin because of your poor example and lack of instruction must be an even greater sorrow. That they don't think straight because you didn't teach them how to think straight. That they make choices that are against God's clear word and will, and you remember how you neglected them and did not teach them the things of God as you should have, must be a great burden to bear. But none of these betrayals against you by your own children can ever measure up to your sinning against the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and causing him to go to the cross because you have betrayed the God in heaven with your stubborn sin. So when we look at the heartbreak and the heartache that David must have had in all this scene, we're seeing nothing compared to the grief that was brought to our God who made us in our mother's wombs and lived to see us refuse to love him as we should and trust him as we ought and live for his glory according to the mercies that he has given to us. And even in all of this trial to David, God did not deal with him according to his sins. With all that Absalom did, all that Adonijah did, all that Joab did, and the many others that betrayed David in his life, he never got what he deserved in this life because of his sins. Because God is merciful to each and every one of us every day in spite of our sins, far more than we realize. So when we look at all of this, betrayal and deceit and intrigue, it grieves our hearts. But there's not any of us here who have suffered betrayal from a friend or a family member, a child, a parent, or anything else as much as we have betrayed the God of heaven ourselves. And that is why the miracle of grace is so wonderful. That the God who made us to sing his praise, to live for his honor, saw us use our lives and our time to turn against his ways and his will, and yet sent his son into this world to rescue us in spite of our rebellion and betrayal of him, is a story of grace that is greater than any betrayal of a parent can experience. One of the great joys of the Christian is to know that God forgives us of our betrayal of him. And because Jesus Christ has accomplished a perfect salvation on the cross in atonement for those terrible sins of betrayal against God, he has given us a heart that knows how to forgive those who betray us be it a child or a parent, a church member or friend, a person at work, a person that we would never, ever have thought they would say or do such a thing. We must remember that God never deals with us according to our sins. That God's discipline, which came to David, is never fully equal to the offense that was caused. And we have every reason every day to thank God for His grace toward us, with the confidence that though the whole world forsake us, He will not. And when we understand that, God becomes the rock and foundation of our thinking. His love becomes the comfort of our hearts. And while it is true that we still feel the betrayal of others around us, God's comfort is far greater than any sorrow we experience. Do you live like that? Do you think like that? I don't think David did at this time in his life, but you can't read the Psalms of David without understanding that by the end of his life, he finally learned that God alone was his rock and refuge, his shield and hiding place, that God was his inheritance. But by then, he had learned it too late to practice it when he raised his children. Let it not be so among any of us. And let us understand that God is able. God is able even not only to forgive us, but he is able to help us learn the lessons that will help our children to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ as they continue to live and we continue to serve them and know them. There's a lot of sin in the Bible, and there's a lot of sin in our hearts. But there is nothing in the Scriptures or in our lives that is beyond the reach of God's mercy and redemption and grace. And even if there is discipline that continues because of past sins that we have committed, it is a very light discipline compared to what we deserve. And the benefits of God's grace in the future will cause us one day no longer to remember the griefs of our life. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would